Well, if you want to take your Bibles, this is our 26th question and answer night. And we have actually five or six questions. And I'm going to try and get through them at about 5 or 6 minutes each. So if you grab your Bibles, the first one is a question that came in. What is church discipline? Especially in the context of the grace of God that brings us salvation, why would he discipline if they're already forgiven? So Matthew chapter 18, and we just started touching on this a few weeks ago when another question kind of intersected with it. But in Matthew 18 and verse 17, the Lord, now this is Jesus Christ teaching. In fact, another person said, if Jesus was teaching, this is before the birth of the church in Acts, how can he teach about church discipline before there's a church? And remember that the apostles wrote the New Testament after the birth of the church. And so what they saw is Jesus was talking about what was coming. And so he's talking about the church that we are a part of now. But look at the 17th verse. It's right in the middle of what I've written down for you are the steps. It's almost as if the Lord lays out a process for dealing with unrepentant sin. Now, the context, if you look down in verse 22, actually, to help you understand what I mean by unrepentant, Jesus said to Peter, remember, Peter was analyzing this whole church discipline discourse, and he said to Jesus, actually, in verse 21, and Peter said, Lord, how often shall I... shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him up to 7 times? And Peter thought that was very magnanimous of him, very noble, that he would forgive his brother, any friend, someone that would sin the same sin against him 7 times. And look what the Lord says. And Jesus said, verse 22, I don't say unto you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Okay, back up now to look at these steps with me, because church discipline is, first of all, it's only for believers, church, not people that loosely associate or call themselves, but it's for born-again believers that are part of Christ's church. The discipline, and this is where we left off last time, is the Hebrews 12, where God chastens, disciplines, spanks anybody that is a true child of God. It's just like in the Christian home, there is supposed to be the raising of children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And as the Old Testament clearly teaches, there is to be punishment for rebellion and for direct disobedience. And the parents are supposed to remember that only the correction of parental discipline drives foolishness out of the heart of the child. And so the Lord parallels that in the church. And so what it ends with in verse 17, someone who doesn't repent, the church is to treat unrepentant believers like they are heathen, they are a heathen and a tax collector. What does that mean? Well, heathen people and tax collectors that were not saved were not allowed into the church services. From church history, and I think, you know, everyone thinks of church like it's how it is on television today, you know, from the Dell Center in Houston or wherever, you know, the mega church is. And they think that's how the church is supposed to operate. Actually, the church operates according to the scriptures. And when the church operated most closely to the scriptures, unsaved people were never allowed into communion. And unsaved people were hesitantly allowed into corporate services. Because the church was the gathering of the family. It's kind of like if we're having a family celebration, we talk it over and say, okay, yeah, you can invite that friend over. But, you know, this is a very special time, a gathering of the family. Okay, well, if you want to invite your friend over, I'm talking about like for some family event. Outsiders, you ask about it before they come in. That's how the early church was. And so this treating like a heathen and tax collector means they're unwelcome into the communion and worship service if they're unrepentant. Now, how do they get to be this unrepentant? Well, step one, look at verse 15. It says in chapter 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. How many times are you supposed to be able to do that personal confrontation? Up to 70 times 7, which doesn't mean you start going like this. You're getting closer and closer and closer. You're getting closer and closer and closer. No, because the Bible says we don't, remember in 1 Corinthians 13, love doesn't keep cat scratches for how many times we've been offended and sinned against. If we go to them, if we personally confront them, now notice this is personal. You go directly to the offender and say, what you did harmed me, hurt me, offended me, and even if it's all day long, and if they go, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that, then, as often as is needed, according to verse 22, you say, okay, I forgive you. You know what happens after a while? They get tired of you pointing it out, or the Spirit of God starts convicting them, or they agree with, you know, sanctification. They start changing. But it just ends right there. Step one of church discipline. Most people in the church don't know anything about it, because look what it says in verse 15. Go to him alone. Did you know we're supposed to do this? We're not supposed to get bent out of shape and bothered and miffed and troubled and, you know, give them the silent treatment and avoid them forever. We're supposed to go to them. Do you know why? If we have aught against our brother or sister in Christ and come to the Lord's table and haven't dealt with it, we lose the blessing of the fellowship of Christ. There's something about not being forgiving that we'll look at in just a moment at the end of the chapter. Okay, but let's say that they blow you off and say, no way, Jose, you know, I am not sorry, and I will not stop that. Well, then it says, look at verse 16, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. You take witnesses if they harden, if they show no tenderheartedness. Now, where does that come? Ephesians 4. Remember Ephesians 4:32? It says, be ye kind, tenderhearted, what? Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We are supposed to be the most forgiving people in the world. If you ever read any of Chuck Colson's books, the former, now in heaven, founder of Prison Fellowship, all of these prison fellowship testimonies of how these convicts on death row who come to Christ and who apologize before they're executed to the families. And the families, they say, a lot of them, are you kidding? I never, never, never will let you apologize to me. The convict goes gloriously to heaven, forgiven of their murder, and the harmed person whose son or daughter or mother or father or wife or whatever was murdered just hardens and never receives that joy of releasing the sin. Now remember, if someone sins against you, if you forgive them, you release them to the Lord. What that means is, if they don't mean it, the Lord will deal with it. That means if they're just blowing smoke and saying, I'm sorry, and they're not, the Lord will deal with it. You see, God says, vengeance is mine. Hebrews 12 repeats it over and over again. If someone harms us, and if we commit them to the Lord and go to them and say, what you have done is wrong, and I release you to the Lord. I'm not sure you really mean it. I don't know if you're really sorry or whatever, but I release you to the Lord. Then the Lord takes vengeance. We're not to be vigilantes, is what that means. But if a person sins in the context of the church, a born-again believer, and if they will not repent of that sin against you, let's just take an example, pursuing an unbiblical divorce. There's a very good one, since American Christians divorce at the same rate as American unsaved people, the church does not allow the pursuing of an unbiblical divorce. And there are only two bases that the Bible gives for a Christian to get divorced. One is moikia, and that is the word for sexual uncleanness. And it isn't just adultery. They're all forms of sexual uncleanness. I mean, if they become, you know, decide that they're no longer what they were. I mean, whatever you want to define that as, it comes under the umbrella of moikia. It's sexual uncleanness or desertion. And that means, but only by the unbeliever. It only only if the unbeliever departs. Believers can't depart. Did you know when Jesus taught on marriage, the disciples heard it? You know what they said? It'd be better to never get married because there's no way out. You understand? Those that heard Jesus teach about marriage and divorce, the disciples who were in the front row listening, when Jesus got done, one of them said it would be better to never get married because there's no way out, according to you, Jesus. And you know what? It hasn't changed. Believers, there's no way out. We have the Spirit of God. And we are to be forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. However, if our partner gets involved in sexual immorality, that is a biblical cause. Not, I'm going to divorce you, boy, bang, you did it, and I'm out. No. The Lord says divorce is because of the hardness of our hearts. And if they harden their heart in sexual immorality, or if the unbeliever deserts, there's a cause for divorce. But if two believers are married and one pursues an unbiblical divorce, the person goes to him and says, honey, you shouldn't do that. And they say, you know, I don't care. Then you take two witnesses with you and say, let's just take that one. Say, you shouldn't do that. That's unbiblical. It's against the scriptures. Jesus said that God hates divorce, and for believers, this is not a biblical basis. And they won't hear you. Look at the beginning of verse 17. The third step of church discipline is, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Who's the them? It's referring back to these witnesses. And by the way, in the context of for the last 35 years when I've seen church discipline practice and been involved in it, usually an elder is in the them here with the witnesses. This person talks to their elder, the one that shepherds them in their life group or someone that is a spiritual leader in their life, and they go and confront that one, let's say, that's pursuing the unbiblical divorce. And if they won't listen to them, look what the third step. A lot of people have never even seen this practice. Did you know what's supposed to happen? At a communion service, it is supposed to be said that Sister, you know, Sally or Brother Bill is pursuing an unbiblical divorce. If you know them, you should pursue them and tell them what they're doing is sin against the Almighty God of the universe, and they should repent, and they should say no to that wicked, you know, desire of the devil to break that picture of Christ and that covenant that they made in the presence of God and the assembled witnesses. Pursue them to stop this unbiblical divorce. Or, I mean, you could do anything. I remember when I was at Grace Community Church, this fella, he was, I don't know, 30-ish, he just one day left home and moved in with some waitress he met and left his wife and all the kids home. And he just said, I'm done. You know, you're not pretty anymore and the kids bother me and she's, you know, she thinks I'm great, this waitress. And he moved into her house and the wife called the church. Of course, she told the husband not to do it and he did it anyway. And so she called the church and it just happened that day. The pastor answered and his name is John MacArthur and he said, what's his name? What's the waitress's phone number? So John, you know, with that radio voice, everybody can tell in the dark because they've heard him for 25 years on the radio. He called that house, and that crazy guy picked up the phone in the waitress's house. John said, hi, is this so-and-so? And the guy went, yes. He said, go home. The guy dropped the phone, went home, apologized to his wife, and never went back to the waitress. Now, see, instead of announcing the church, they announced to John. But the church should go. See, there's somebody in the church that knows that person, and though they might be hardened against their husband or wife, that person can go and say, you know what, divorce doesn't solve anything. It's kind of like breaking glass and throwing it on the floor. For the rest of your life, you're going to be walking over pieces. You're going to be crunching with all the, you know, the child custody and all of the support payments and all the pictures you're going to have to tear in half because you hate that person so much you don't want them. And then people are going to come up to you, haven't seen you for 20 years, and say, how's Susie? And you go, you know, divorced her 5, 10, 20 years ago. What are you bringing her up for? See, divorce doesn't solve anything, and it mars the image of Christ and the testimony of the church. So step three, you announce the church pursues them. If, now go back to the Bible, here's the next one, and if they refuse to hear them, tell it to the church, verse 17, but if he refuses even to hear the church, that's the step three deployment of the whole body of Christ, then step four, put them out of the church. And look what it says. If he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Therefore, I say unto you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I say unto you, if any two of you on earth agree concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. By the way, the context of that, if any two or three of you are gathered in my name, whatever you ask, I'll do. The context, never forget, is in the context, is church discipline. That's where that verse comes from. Now, it has a secondary meaning that the Lord hears our prayers, and especially when we're in agreement in prayer, but the context is church discipline. Okay, so now what happens to that person? Turn to 1 Corinthians 5, 5 through 11, and you can see this, what Jesus taught his disciples before the birth of the church that the apostles wrote down in the scriptures that were passed out. Remember, the gospels were written for the church by the apostles of the church. They start practicing this. That was the power of the early church, the purity of the body of Christ. And so, in 1 Corinthians 5, 5 through 11, we see just one clear kind of a little snapshot of church discipline. And the deal in the first four verses is that this believer in the Corinthian church, by the way, how big was the church in Corinth? There's no home in Corinth. They've excavated the whole city. There's no home that holds more than 100 people, no matter where you put them. So Paul ministered for 18 months in a town called Corinth, and he ministered to a church that probably numbered about 100. So one of those 100, whom Paul knew personally, started taking up with his stepmother, his father's wife. I don't mean taking up like driving her places. I mean getting involved in an incestuous relationship with her, or whatever you want to call it. He was sexually involved with his father's wife. That's what this says. Now look at verse 5, or verse 4. In the name of Jesus, of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. Did you know that's what this is? Putting them out of the church is like in a hailstorm where there are golf ball size hail. You tell someone, you cannot stand under our carport. Get out of here. You're going to go out and get hit by the hail. We don't realize the spiritual protection, not being in this building, but being in fellowship with the body of Jesus Christ. What spiritual protection that affords. When you are put outside, look what it says here, deliver such a one to Satan, verse 5, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. At this moment, when they're put out of the church, just like you announce at communion and say that, you know, Susie or Bill are pursuing an unbiblical divorce, go get them, you come back the next month and say, after all of your prayers and seeking them, they have not repented. Therefore, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, as we are gathered together, usually this occurs at communion, along with my spirit, because Paul wasn't there right then. He was in ministering in another town, probably in prison. With the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, that their spirit may be saved. Now, you know the happy ending to this one. This person in the 1 Corinthians 5 that was delivered to Satan, because we are to purge out the leaven. You know what leaven is in the context of the church? Any unforsaken sin by a member of the church permeates others. If a person is allowed to ditch their husband they don't like or their wife they don't like and to sit there smiling and singing in church, everyone will say, well, you know what? They look so happy, and I'm not very happy in my marriage. I'm going to ditch mine too, because nothing happened. So you're supposed to purge out unrepentant sinners who are part of the church. They're believers. And notice what it says. Paul continues, verse 7, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, keep the feast, not with old leaven. Now, the feast is communion. It's the the feast of the Lord's table, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul is using the context of the Passover, and the Jews would search the house with a candle and a broom, and they would look for any, they still do it today, even in Manhattan, good practicing, observant Jews. The parents, you know, hide little bits of leaven, the kids sweep it up, and actually they still burn it in a little special thing you can buy at the store, because the Jews are supposed to get rid of leaven. Well, that picture was so ingrained in the scripture and so ingrained in the early church that Paul uses that picture of leaven describing sin unforsaken in the lives of believers. But then, look at verse 9. This is what's fascinating. I wrote to you in my epistles to keep company, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet certainly I did not mean the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. In other words, we live and work all day long with people that are not obeying the law of God. So we're not supposed to move to a colony on the moon, you know, or go to the hills 100 miles from every known sin. But what he said is, verse 11, and this is the key, but I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. See the context of church discipline? It's for believers. Anybody named a brother, anybody claiming the name of Christ, who is sexually immoral, who is living with their girlfriend, living with their boyfriend, who is living with someone else's husband, who is living with someone else's wife. You understand, sexually immoral. They are involved in any sexual activity outside the holy covenant of marriage. Don't have any company with them. Or covetous. Now, that one we don't even think about. This is someone who calls himself a believer, but they never come to church because they work 80 hours a week, not because they're starving to death, but because they want stuff. That's a covetous person. Someone, you know what covetousness is? It's when you elevate money to be equal with God. It becomes an idol. You are idolatrously looking on money or the career or the pleasure or whatever to be as important as God. That's a covetous person. Or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Don't even eat with such a person. What the Lord says is separate from unrepentant believers. Don't even eat a meal. Someone sent me a note and said, Thanksgiving's going to be interesting. And they said that their relative from out of town has left their partner and has moved in with someone here in town. And they said, what should I do? And I said, read verse 11 and obey it. And you'll send shockwaves through them. Because it's so rare that we tell believers, God says, you cannot practice these sins. And we treat you like everything's okay. So that's what church discipline is. Secondly, how did Jesus teach us to treat sinning Christians? New question. How did Jesus tell us, Jesus, to treat sinning Christians? Did he have anything to say about it? Well, the first one is his example. John chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. And this is a fascinating account. In fact, Peter Marshall wrote one of the most beautiful, he used to be the chaplain of the Senate. He wrote one of the most beautiful accounts, you know, expanding on this event. But this is what it says. And when Jesus raised it, you remember the story about the woman taking adultery, dragged, plopped in front of Jesus. Jesus is teaching in Solomon's portico in the temple, and they plop her there, and they say, you know, she needs to be stoned. And so Jesus started writing. And actually, the word says that he wrote, verse 6, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And the Greek word is kata graphe. Graphe means to write. Kata means toward. And so Jesus was writing on the ground If you can just imagine this, here are all the accusers standing around, and here's Jesus. And these accusers, I mean, they've plopped the poor woman right in front of Jesus. And so Jesus stooped on the ground, and toward this person, he wrote something on the ground right here. Then he turned, and he wrote something toward this one. And then he wrote and wrote something, katagraphe, toward each of them, and never said anything. And you know what happened? The stones thudded to the ground. Do you know what he did? He looked right at them, and he knew their besetting sins. And he wrote on the ground. Most commentators say that he wrote the commandment of their secret sin. Liar. Maybe one was an adulterer. Maybe one had hatred like he was a murderer. Maybe one was covetous. And Jesus wrote toward them their sin. And you remember what happened? They all left. And so this is what happened. When Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, verse 10, he said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" Verse 11, she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You notice the two parts. Neither do I condemn you. Jesus didn't condemn. But look at this. You see, there's this idea of what they call free grace. That grace means you're free from the law, O blessed condition, sin all I want with Jesus' permission is the song that goes with that. No. Jesus said grace never condemns because he has justified us, but justification is not real if it's not attached to sanctification. And sanctification is to repent. And you say, how often? As often as needed. See? It doesn't mean like you just say, oh, I'm never going to do that again, and you're set for life. It's as often as we slip back, we have to say no. And Jesus said, go and sin no more. Go and don't have an unbroken pattern of sin. Have it broken by repeated repentance. So what is Christ's his teaching about how to treat a sinning Christian? You are to not condemn them. They're to be uncondemned, but constantly challenged to leave their life of sin. And if they won't leave their life of sin, then we already know. The default setting is what we already have seen. Second principle, not only are we supposed to, in an uncondemnedly way, approach them about their sin. James 5, if you want to turn there, remember James is the very first New Testament epistle that was written. It was written in the 40s. It's the snapshot of what the earliest form of the church was like. If you want to see the church of the book of Acts in action, it's in the book of James. How do we know that? Because James was the pastor that's in Acts 15. And he's the one that wrote this epistle. And he also was Jesus Christ's earthly brother. And in fact, Jesus had two brothers that wrote books, and we're going to see both of them. Here's the other one right here. These two were great early church leaders. And what James, the brother, earthly brother of our Lord, said is, when you confront a sinning Christian, not only, like Christ, don't condemn them, but challenge them, and don't let them persist in their sin without any challenge, but secondly, come humbly. And what James said is this, verse 19, "Brethren, if any one of you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." What he's saying is that any among you, it's not like we're above this, wanders from the truth. It's so easy to wander from the truth. So we humbly acknowledge. In fact, another verse that goes with this is in Galatians 6. And Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, "Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." There's a humility about confronting someone about their sin. We don't do it from standing on a platform 20 feet above them and say, "Stop that." We come to them like this, humbly, saying, "You know, I don't want to, you know, I don't want to myself drift into this myself. I humbly come to you and say, you have wandered from the truth, and you need to be turned from the error of your way, and the Lord will cover a multitude of sins. So there's a very humble attitude. Here's the last one. Look at Jude. So if you're in James, go through Peter's epistles and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the little postcard just before the book of Revelation has one of the most beautiful words about how we're supposed to deal with sinning. In fact, it has two beautiful words. And some have compassion, that's the first word, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. I'll always remember my first senior pastorate, I remember going into this parsonage, and we got in this 165-year-old beautiful mansion, 2 acres, manicured and everything, built by the DuPont family for the pastor of the church. It was really a beautiful old place. And they had the most beautiful New England hardwood floors. And Bonnie and I walked in, and all of a sudden they said, "Oh, what happened there?" And there was this big dark spot right in the middle of the living room. You know, it was not finished. Everything else was finished, and it looked just like a Martha Stewart house. You know, it was just the most beautiful thing. I said, "What happened? Did the guy forget to finish that part?" And the head of the trustees said, "No." He said, "I wouldn't let him finish that part." He said, "That circle is where I knelt and came back to Christ." He said, "The pastor 20, 30 years ago had compassion on me. He says, I was in the church, but I kept getting drunk. He said, I came from alcoholism. He says, I came to Christ and was gloriously saved, but he said, I just would wander back and go back to the old life." And he said, he came and finally one day walked right in the bar, grabbed me, pulled me off the stool, and said, "You need to get right with the Lord." And he said, he brought me to that spot in the parsonage. And he said, he pulled me out of the fire. He hated even my garment defiled by the flesh. But he said, his compassion and the prayers of the church, he said, made that mark that I'll never forget. Because he said, that's where I came back to the Lord. So how does Jesus teach us to treat sinning Christians? Not condemning them, challenge them to leave their life of sin. By the way, if they don't, the Lord will chasten them. Come humbly, knowing that any one of us, as Galatians 6, could be similarly tempted, and show compassion. We don't ostracize and shun people without them knowing why, without them having repeated attempts, as we saw up here, all these steps. It's a long process, and anybody that gets put out of the church knows why. And they know that they were approached by people that don't condemn them, that called them to leave a life of sin, that humbly approached them, acknowledging that they are equally temptable, and did it with compassion. And that's how Jesus said that we are to approach them. We're almost on time. Third question. These are all quite related, and that's the problem with this. We think we might change the system. I think it's too easy to email questions. We might, if we ever get the technology in here, we'll just have, you know, tweeted questions. So you have to be in the room, you know, to do it or something. We'll do something. But our fellow believers to treat sinning believers as if everything is okay. Now, real quickly, just want to review this. I mentioned this last time, but look at Romans 16, 17, and the answer is no. No. If you know a born-again Christian who is living in sin of any form, you are not to treat them like everything's okay. You're to treat them what the Bible says. In Romans 16, 17, it says this: "I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." Separate from, in the context here, divisive people. There are some people that aren't happy, and they just rock the boat all the time. And those people are called divisive people. Did you know it's very hard to rock the canoe if you're paddling? Did you know that the best thing that most people that have problems in the church, you ought to just give them a paddle and say, you ought to get to work, you know? Because usually paddlers don't rock the canoe. But note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. This is what the Bible says. These constantly gossiping, bitter, divisive, offending people who don't follow the doctrine. What doctrine is that? Be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's one of them. How about Ephesians 4 that says, endeavor to keep the unity of spirit and the bond of peace? Do you know what? We are to be the most forgiving, the most loving, the most kind, the most second and third and fourth chance people in the world. And if someone is not like that, if they're divisive, avoid them. Now, look at 2 Thessalonians 3, because this is interesting. The early church, you know, had a very developed eschatology, and it appears that there's a whole group of people that thought the Lord was coming, and so they just were sitting on the rooftops waiting. And they were asking everybody to bring potluck meals to them, by the way. So everybody else in the church had to work and, you know, cook and everything, but they weren't willing to work. And this is what he says, verse 10. We'll get a run-up. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, for even when we were with you, we commanded that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there's some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Paul talks about this all the time, the busybodies. Remember Bill Gothard used to say, it's gossip if you're not a part of the problem or the solution. That's not in the Bible, but it's very wise. Verse 12, now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness, eat their own bread. And as for you, brethren, don't grow weary in well-doing. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Isn't that interesting? How are believers to treat sinning believers, fellow believers to treat sinning believers as if everything's okay? No. Supposed to avoid the divisive ones and do the same thing, not keep company with these that won't obey the word of God so that they may be ashamed, but don't count him as an enemy. They're our relatives. But admonish him. What is admonish? This is the nouthetic. You've probably heard of nouthetic counseling. Nouthetic counseling, the nurture and admonition of the Lord, is speaking the word of God to them. Admonish them as a brother in Christ. If they're really a brother in Christ, they'll respond to the word of God. And you don't have to hit them with it. You don't have to beat them with it. You just share it with them. You say, the Bible says you're not supposed to be doing that, and I have to avoid you. And we pray that they become ashamed, that they are not welcomed into the joys of Christian fellowship. So are fellow believers to treat sinning believers as everything's okay? No. It's harmful. It is. And it should be, if we all embrace that brothers or sisters in Christ running around Kalamazoo doing stuff they shouldn't be doing, should become ashamed of it. And the Spirit of God should convict them, and they should gloriously repent and be received back into fellowship. Okay, the next one. I don't know if we're going to make it. How does God chasten unrepentant believers? Basically, there are these passages. The first one, if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 11:29-31, there are three stages when God chastens a believer. And chastisement is like spanking. In fact, Hebrews 12, I told you last time, actually, Hebrews 12, the word in Hebrews 12 that describes God's chastening is a terrible word. It's the word scourge. It's the word basinatsia. It means to really harm. God says, I will harm believers in their earthly physical life if they won't repent of their sins. See, this sin all I want with Jesus' permission is not true. Jesus wants more holy living than we're aware of. Yes, he's gracious. He will forgive us 70 times 7 to the 10th power. But we have to be repentant and contrite and not covering our sin. We have to say the same thing about our sin God does. But if we won't, 1 Corinthians 11, look at the context. By the way, 1 Corinthians 11, the context is the Lord's Supper. See, that's why I mentioned that any church discipline is done in the context of the Lord's Supper. which means it's only believers. Communion is only for believers. It's not putting it in the Kalamazoo Gazette, you know, the sin list of everybody. It is saying to the family, a brother or sister is overcome with this sin, and you need to pursue them, and they haven't repented. We need to put them out and let the devil work on them. Well, what does it say? 29, I'll read it to you. He who eats or drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks the judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What is that? Verse 29 says, if you continue at the Lord's table, smiling and singing, worthy is the Lamb, and taking part in communion, and there's this secret sin, that the first thing the Lord does is he brings an unnatural physical weakness to the sinning, hiding their sin believer's body. That word weakness means there's no explanation for it. It is from the Lord. And it says, for this reason many are weak, verse 30. Many. How many people were in the Corinthian church? About 100. Paul was pastoring this church, and many of them, because they lived, by the way, if you ever go to Corinth, the center of town was the gymnasium, the Pan Ionian and Pan Isthmian games were there, and they did all their practice. Remember I told you they practiced with no clothes on. And the people were overwhelmed with constant allurements of the flesh. And so there was much, much struggle with sexual sin in the Corinthian church. And out of those 100 people, many were weak and sick. The second level, it appears that there's a ratcheting. It starts with weakness, it goes to sickness, and it ends with untimely death. And that pattern, we'll see, shows up again. Okay, turn to, we're already there in James 5:19, but I'll just point out to you the same concept in the first New Testament epistle in James 5. You might have missed the little word it says there in James 5:19. It says, let him know, actually it's in verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. Untimely death. So you notice, at the Lord's table, this chastening is referred to in James in the earliest New Testament epistle. Now look at one of the final New Testament epistles. 1 John 5 has the very same thing. 1 John 5, verse 16, it says, if anyone sees his brother, remember this is believers, we're always talking about believers here, unsaved people can merely sin to their last breath, and God says, you're going to receive the recompense, the reward for what you're doing. You know, it's like I was watching someone witnessing last night a video of them, and this person was just spewing bile at them. They were saying, and finally the unsaved person just says, you know, called down for God to strike them on the spot. He didn't. They're going to suffer the consequences of their sin. He doesn't have to, you know, rev up a lightning bolt just for them. They're already, you know, receiving the due recompense. But if a believer, a brother, is sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and it will give him, and he, that's God, will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I don't say that you should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. What is that? Well, it appears that you can go through this stage, and at any moment that you repent, it stops. And then you can go through this stage, and at any moment that you repent, it stops. In fact, I've seen people over the last 35 years that have repented, and it's almost like they had a transplant. They just are boom-o. They're like overnight. I mean, they look next to death, and a week later you see them, and it's like, what happened to you? Are you the same person? The chastening hand of the Lord is removed, and there's a remarkable resurgence of health. But you can get too far. And that's what 1 John is saying, that there are some sins that persisted in too long through too much chastening, they lead to death, and it can't be stopped. The Lord just takes them out, and an untimely death. And here's the final one. Look at Revelation 2, and we can maybe just look at the last one, but Revelation 2, By the way, Revelation, never forget, Revelation 2 and 3 is Jesus Christ visiting his church. This is Jesus coming back after all the epistles were written, after the gospels, after the church has existed for two generations. Jesus is coming around visiting his churches. And it's his report card on how they're doing. And in chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, this is what it says. And I gave her, that's this Jezebel that's in verse 20, I gave her time to repent, Revelation 2:21, of her sexual immorality. By the way, sexual immorality is always either number one or number two on every sin list in the New Testament. Sexual immorality is a pervasive struggle, and how true it is in our own world. It's not gotten any lighter or easier or lessened. But she would not repent of her sexual immorality. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed. So this Jezebel goes from weakness to sickness. That's all that is said in Revelation 2. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches. What is the context of this? Is he killing some poor Thyatirans that have never heard of Christ? No, this is in the church. You say, not in the church. Yes, in the church. There are people within the Thyatiran church that were singing all the choruses, that were carrying big Bibles, and were living in sexual immorality. And the Lord said, if they don't repent, I'm going to kill them. Now, I'm glad I didn't write this, because it would be hard to square that with loving Jesus, but that's how much he loves us. He will not let us live to the end like we're an unbeliever. Real quickly, who are true believers? And this is too big to cover tonight. Jesus said, and we'll cover this word by word, salvation is neither a prayer, saying the right words, Lord, Lord, nor is it a decision. They did many things. It is a changed life of repentance. It's whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. It doesn't matter how many decisions or prayers we make. If there's no changed life, Jesus said, there's no salvation. So don't let someone say, don't worry about it. You prayed. You're in. Make sure God says, you're in. And he says, you're in if you're doing my will. Then Jesus explains that in Luke 6:46. We're going to have fun. He says, don't say, Lord, Lord, to me unless you do what I say. And finally, Paul preached the same gospel to Jews and Gentiles, and we'll look at that. And then, oh, good, that one is done. So I got a lot done tonight. Okay, let's all stand at 7:12, and we'll close in prayer. Thankful for wonderful beginning of our evening with these wonderful children, and tonight, the sobering reminder that you can't play with sin. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, we'll reap. If we sow to the flesh, the consequence engine says we're going to reap corruption from our flesh. If we sow to the Spirit, we'll from the Spirit reap all the benefits of endless life. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, I thank you for these genuine, sincere questions that your dear saints are pondering in their hearts and minds. Thank you that your word addresses the critical issues of our lives. And I pray that we wouldn't merely be hearers of your word, deceiving ourselves, but doers. And I pray that we would spend time with you, O God, who are with us through your word, that as we read your word, we will hear your voice and know you and follow you, and that you'd be glorified as you raise up a church that is powerful, full of your Spirit, and living the life of Christ by your grace before a watching world. And we'll thank you in the precious name of Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.